You have God's word with you. Please turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 31. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 31. May God bless the reading of his most holy and living word. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered a house. And after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Lord God, over heaven and earth, we pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray that your people would have a sense of the meaning of your scriptures, that they might understand the reading of your word. We pray that your spirit would illuminate the eyes of our hearts so that something like the scales of our eyes and our hearts would fall and that we would see the face of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The theme for today's sermon in our text is the difference that Christ makes. I was converted in the summer of 2001. It was right after I graduated high school. Prior to that summer, my life looked as if it was going in a downward spiral, in a deeper cesspool of sin. I was the black sheep of my family. I was the prodigal son. I was engaged in loose and reckless living. I had one purpose for going to college, to party like it was 1999. But when that summer ended, my life could have not looked any more different. instead of seeking the fleeting pleasures of this world, there was within my soul a desire for holiness. For the first time in my life, I picked up the Bible and read it out of a thirst and of a hunger to know God. And for the first time in my life, I genuinely knelt down on my knees to pray to God who has shown so much mercy to me. And when I arrived as a freshman in college in that fall semester, the first thing that I looked for was fellow brothers and sisters, a church that I can commit myself to in fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. What can account for this difference? The difference was encountering the living and glorified Christ. You know, later this afternoon, we will have a baptism service where five brothers and sisters will be baptized and will give their testimony of conversion. And in each testimony, you will hear their lives prior to Christ and their lives after encountering Christ. Now, of course, no two conversions are alike. Each has its own fascinating detail. Some are converted as children, some in their youth, some as adults. Some are converted over a long period of time. Others become Christians suddenly. Some who grew up in Christian homes, while others were converted without that privilege. For some, it is a gentle passage to new faith. For others, it is a gut-wrenching tearing away from one's former life. But it is in their similarities, not differences, that we find their great importance. For it's in seeing and encountering the trusting in Jesus Christ that one finds the single common thread throughout every single Christian conversion. Every Christian conversion cannot be explained, therefore, by any naturalistic explanation. For the phenomenon of a non-Christian becoming a Christian is so powerful that it is impossible to explain but by the supernatural power of God. To be converted means to be thoroughly changed. You were dead, you are now alive. You were lost, you are now found. You are blind, but you now see. You are an enemy of God, you are now his child. You were in the kingdom of darkness, you are now in the kingdom of his beloved son. Every conversion, therefore, is a miracle. Every conversion is a phenomenon by the divine power of God's Spirit. The change is so evident, so revolutionary, so transformative. That's the difference that Christ makes. This is what we see in Saul. His conversion tells us how Saul, the persecutor, became Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a zealot for the law. He was hell-bent on checking a plague which threatened the life of Israel. But then in his own words, he was apprehended by Jesus Christ. And it constrained him to change direction and became a champion of the cause which up to that moment he had been doing his best to demolish. What caused this revolution? What caused this change of direction in his life? The Apostle Paul would answer repeatedly that his conversion was due to seeing the once crucified Jesus now exalted and risen. Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? He asked indignantly when his apostles' credentials were questioned. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul lists the earlier appearances of Christ in resurrection, and he adds, last of all, he appeared also to me. Galatians 1:15, Paul clarifies that this encounter with Christ was not merely external to me, but internal, as he says, God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road was the difference in his life. And with no conscious preparation, Paul found himself instantaneously convicted by what he saw and heard, and he was compelled to enlist himself as a faithful soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question that you must honestly ask yourself in this sermon is, has Christ made this difference in your life? Is it evident in your attitudes and character and purpose? Well, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 9, we see the marks of a new life in Christ. Now, in chapter 9, as we trace the consequences of Saul's conversion, we are given the change that Christ makes. And we see this, how it changed his relationships in four areas: his relationship to God, his relationship to himself, his relationship to the church, and his relationship to the world. We'll look at each of these new relationships. Firstly, Christ makes a difference in his new relationship to God. Now, we see this when God called upon Ananias to go and minister to the new convert. Ananias of Damascus has the distinction of being Paul's first Christian friend and assistant. Now, on the third day of Paul's fasting, Christ gave Ananias a vision. And in that vision, he told him that he must go to see Saul of Tarsus and to help him regain his sight. Ananias is also told that Saul himself received a vision that a man named Ananias would come to him. And the Lord said this to Ananias in verse 11, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul." But more significantly, Jesus told Ananias that he would be able to identify Saul, for he is praying. Beloved, praying is a hallmark of a genuine conversion. The first thing that expresses a genuine conversion is prayer that comes from a broken and contrite heart. Now, it's very interesting that our text doesn't say, for he is singing, or he is reading the scriptures, or he is even preaching. These are things that may be done excellently by men without faith. But when a man or a woman is set to pray, we may know with certainty that he has passed from death to life. True prayer is the sure evidence of a newborn soul, because the Holy Spirit has put the spiritual life into the heart of a man or a woman who prays. Paul, who says later in Romans that you know you are the Lord's if you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And then he says, you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Prayer to Abba, Father arises out of a heart born of a new life, the spirit of adoption. No man calls upon the Lord except through the Holy Spirit. And that is why Spurgeon says prayer is the autograph of the Holy Ghost upon the renewed heart. The one thing that is singled out of Saul of Tarsus is for he is praying. Therefore, the Lord assured Ananias the sure mark that Saul of Tarsus was a converted man by saying to him, for he is praying. Now, when Luke singles this out of Saul of Tarsus, it implies that he never has prayed. Oh, that is rather striking, because you see, Saul had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He has spent most of his days praying. Being the strict Pharisee that he was, he prayed 3 times a day for long periods of time. Pharisees would pray, not only in the temple and in the synagogues, but even in the corners of the street where they could be seen by men. But was Saul really praying to God? Well, Luke tells us a parable that Jesus gave of a Pharisee who, like Saul, would have gone up to the temple. And in Luke 18:11, it says that the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. This is not a genuine prayer to God. There's no sign of a broken-hearted confession of sin. This is more of a self-congratulatory prayer. And Luke 18:11 reveals who this Pharisee was in essence praying to. Not to God, but praying this to himself. And Saul, the proud Pharisee that he was, would undoubtedly prayed to himself in this fashion. But God, who is the searcher of all hearts, he knew that Saul is now really praying. For the first time in Saul's life, after meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, he is said to pray. Now, to any Jew, seeing a Pharisee praying in public to be seen by men in prayer, it was a very common sight. And so it is all the more striking that the Lord himself would say to Ananias concerning this once devout Pharisee, for he is praying. That is truly the difference that Christ makes. This very same mouth that breathed out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples was now breathing out praises and prayers to God. It's a miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ for a proud Pharisee to now plead like a penitent tax collector. Out of all the thousands of prayers that Saul the Pharisee prayed, the Lord made nothing of it. It wasn't until Saul was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That the Lord considered him to be praying. Consider what Paul might have pleaded before God. Saul, who considered himself the chief of sinners, would have prayed, my Lord, forgive me for persecuting you. I confess, dear Lord, that it was I who approved the stoning of your blessed servant Stephen to death. It was I who breathed out threats against your body. It was I who furiously opposed your ways. And then I could see Saul, unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, crying out to God, have mercy upon me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And Saul, who would have known the ceremonial laws inside and out, must have, with a renewed heart and mind, prayed, O Son of God, be my scapegoat. Be my sin offering. Be my morning and evening sacrifice. And I could see Saul mingling his prayer of confession with a prayer of supplication. Lord, I thought I had everything, but I now realize I have nothing and that I need everything. Please give me a new heart and a new spirit. Lord, give me my sight again. But more importantly, grant me spiritual sight. Take away the scales of my eyes and my heart. Give me faith to see Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Help me to live for your glory and forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Saul, instead of trusting himself, he was now trusting the Lord and waiting for him to show him what to do. Instead of congratulating himself, Saul was now begging for mercy. If we would have stood outside the door and listened to Saul praying, we would have understood why Jesus said, for he is praying. Before, we might have heard him vainly repeating words. But now he is uttering groans and cries and tears. Before, we might have concluded that Saul is just saying his prayers. But now we can see that he is desperately crying out of his depths and earnestly pleading for his soul. You see, a man or a woman may use the choicest of words in prayer. A man may pray for a long time. A man may be even very eloquent in his prayers, but may not have prayed at all. Because there is no stirring of the heart towards God. There is no deep recognition that one has been reconciled to God and consequently enjoying the new immediate access to God the Father as the Spirit witnessed with his Spirit that he was the Father's child. Beloved, have you prayed to God? God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So have you prayed to God in spirit and in truth? Perhaps I may ask it this way. Have you prayed your first prayer? Have you come to God with a sense of your lost condition? Have you then understood that Jesus Christ has come to bear your burden of guilt and condemnation? And have you then come receiving this free gift from Jesus and eternal life that he offers? And having received it, have you offered your prayer of adoration and thanksgiving to the God who has shown you mercy? Is that your experience? Make no mistake, my friends. When we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship to God changes, for we are now made aware of the fatherhood of God as the Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father. But not only did Saul have a new relationship to God, but secondly, he also had a new relationship to himself. Saul was no longer the old self, but a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now we see this obviously in Saul's first fruit of conversion when he is seen praying. But there are two other places in our text where Saul learned his new identity. The first is in verse 18. Now, we're going to come back to Ananias' interaction with the Lord and with Saul in more detail. But after Ananias had laid his hands on Saul, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he regained his sight and he got up. And there the word of God tells us that he was baptized. And friends, what a baptism that must have been. What a tidal wave of emotion must have swept over him as he realized that he was now being united with Jesus by the likeness of his death. What a mighty realization came over Saul to know that he who was persecuting Christ, the head of the body of Christ, had now become united to him in death. And later in Saul's life, the memory of that solemn moment of his baptism was still fresh to him, as he refers to it in Romans 6, that we were baptized into Jesus Christ. We have been buried with him. We have been united with him in the likeness of his death. Moreover, Paul would say, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. That baptism for Saul was his final and irreversible break with his past life. His Pharisaism, his old self, he desired to be dead to it. And from that moment on, he began to live a newness of life. His life, which had been identified with the resurrected Christ. There is an altogether new life being raised with Christ. I have new affections now. I have new attitudes. I have new desires. We are no longer governed according to the principles of this world, no longer by Satan or our flesh. But in our risen union with Christ, we don't linger any longer among the scenes of our miserable past, you see. But in our new life, we walk in God's sunlight. We breathe the free air of heaven. Paul sums up how we should view ourselves as Christians when he says in verse 11, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, as awesome as that experience was of being baptized, Saul needed to daily learn of who he was. He needed to get over being Saul. Now, Saul was named after King Saul, Israel's first king. He was very proud of that. He was also very proud of being a Benjamite, because the tribe of Benjamin were always the first tribe that went into battle. A frequently used battle cry was, "After you, O Benjamin." Saul was also a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as to the law, a Pharisee. And because of his impressive resume, and because he surpassed all of his contemporaries, he was a proud man. And he needed to get over that and be dead to it. And God taught him that lesson. And how did God teach him? Well, after Saul had preached that Jesus is the Son of God in Damascus, in the very city that he intended to throw into prison those who loved the Savior's name, we are told after many days that the Jews plotted together to slay him. Now, isn't this so ironic? The first place that Saul preaches in Damascus is the very place he intended to arrest and persecute Christians. But even more ironic than that is that Saul has to escape to avoid persecution himself. And Luke tells us in verse 25, but his disciples, learning of the Jews' plot to kill Saul, took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. What a picture this is. Think of it. This isn't Saul, the head of a group of men with the temple police. This isn't Saul entering his city with the great authority and enforcer of Judaism. But he is let down by the disciples, curled up in a fish basket, and dropped over the wall. You need to remember that this was a very proud man. This wasn't the kind of thing that he was used to. So you can imagine how much of a humiliating experience this was for this one-time proud, haughty Pharisee, now crouched up in a basket, lower like a catch of a dead fish. Now, friends, we need to know that there are some humiliating experiences of our lives, things we'd like to take back, I'm sure, or things in our pride and conceit we have buried in the grave of our memory so that no one would ever find out. You would have thought that Saul would never want this shameful experience to be brought up again. But we hear him saying this many years in 2 Corinthians 11:33, in the heart of the chapter in which he boasts of weakness and shame, he says, "I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. What you need to realize is that Paul doesn't bring up this story like many modern readers would have interpreted this escape story as some exciting adventure by which, by the skin of his teeth, he fled from his enemies. Paul didn't look back to this event to spice up the high drama of his own experiences. Rather, he recalled this event with shame and humiliation. And it was probably an event that shattered whatever residual pride still lurked in the proud heart of Saul the Pharisee. Saul had set out for the city of Damascus with the sole purpose of rounding up Christians to persecute him. But he left the city not as the hunter, but as the hunted. And the means of Saul's exit from Damascus, being smuggled out after dark like a criminal for this once educated, respected Pharisee, the toast of rabbinic circles, the man who was chummy and had access to the high priest of Jerusalem, this had been clearly a humiliating experience for him as he reflected back on it years later. What a contrast there has been between his arrogant approach in the city and his humiliating exit from it. And when we consider Paul's list of boasts in verses 23 to 29 of 2 Corinthians, it becomes perfectly clear why Paul remembers an event that was so shameful, because he learned, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Why? Because Paul goes on to say, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, he says, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, while everyone is showing off their war medals and the boastful praise of their own accomplishments, Paul tells how he ran away in the face of an enemy. He is determined to boast of the things that will show his weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And as we follow Saul's life, we see that he preferred the name Paul, which means small. That is how Saul would view himself. That is the difference that Christ makes. Beloved, we ought to be greatly ashamed of our own boasting about our own strengths, our own skills, accomplishments, victories, as if we either earn these things on our own or as if these things make us more acceptable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? Friends, does not the saving message of the gospel assure us that we have been accepted by God solely by the merits of Jesus Christ alone? Why then so much boasting? Is our love of man's praise stronger than our love for Christ? If we are Christians, we ought to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And even if I have accomplished much for God's kingdom, it is not I, but the grace of God with me. Now, we have seen, so firstly, his new relationship with God. And he had access to God as Abba Father. Secondly, we've seen his new relationship of himself, his new identity in Christ. And thirdly, we see his relationship to the church. This is a point that Luke will make throughout this chapter and to the end of the book of Acts. And it all began by a very obscure Christian named Ananias. Now, it's remarkable in the history of the Christian church how unknown and obscure Christians have been used by God in significant ways. William Barclay appropriately calls Ananias one of the forgotten heroes of the Christian church. But when the Lord first called on Ananias to reach to Saul, he objected. Ananias called attention to how much evil Saul had done to Jesus' saints. But Jesus calls attention to how much suffering he will experience on behalf of Jesus. And so Jesus repeated his command to Ananias to go. Now, Ananias must have had a great heart to overlook the past offense and go to Saul in his need. And so Ananias went to the house of Judas, and laying his hands on Saul as a gesture of love, Ananias addressed him as
brother Saul. Could there have been any sweeter words to hear than that? They must have been music to Saul's ears. This must have been the first words which Saul heard from a Christian after his conversion. Brother Saul. Ananias, you see, gave him a brother's welcome. It was the warm welcome of a former enemy into the family of God, of brothers and sisters united by their common faith in Jesus. But could this really be? Was the enemy of Christ now welcomed as a brother? Was the terrifying persecutor of the church now to be received as a member of the family? Yes. And Ananias welcomed Saul into the family of God. And if it be true that the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen, then it is also true that the church owes Paul to the brotherliness of Ananias. Ananias has an honored place in sacred history. And Paul's appreciation for him is recounted 20 years later in Acts 22 as Paul is thankful to this man who became his first friend as a Christian. It was Ananias who then used to help Saul to regain his sight, and he presumably also took care of his physical needs so that Saul was strengthened after his three-day fast. Ananias was also the one who baptized Saul, a clear indication that baptism is an indispensable condition for admission into church membership. Ananias received Saul visibly and publicly into the community of Jesus. Now, the same thing also happens when Saul arrives in Jerusalem. Look at verse 26. It tells us that when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Now, their fear of him is understandable, right? The welfare of the church demanded the exercise of great vigilance concerning those who would come into the intimacy of the fellowship. The Christians feared that Saul might actually be a wolf in sheep's clothing. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who lived up to his title, courageously befriended the suspected Saul, and our text tells us that he took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. The Greek implies that Barnabas took Saul by the hand and led him among the apostles. Hey, apostles, Saul is for real. Peter and James, you can come out under your bed, right? This must have been a trying and humbling experience to Saul, who craved the fraternity of fellowship that he experienced at Damascus. But Barnabas proved himself to be the needed friend in that crucial hour. And like Ananias, Barnabas gave him a brother's welcome, and he willingly stepped forward to sponsor and vouch for Saul. And through Barnabas, you see, the fears and the suspicions of the church body were relieved as they gladly received Saul into their fellowship. John Stott is right when he says, true conversion always issues in church membership. It is not only that converts must join the Christian community, but that the Christian community must welcome converts, especially those from different religious or ethnic or social backgrounds. Now, I want to speak directly to the members of our church. You know, as our church membership continues to grow, it is easy for us to be comfortable with our friendships that we have established. It is easy to be complacent in reaching out to the newcomers because we think, well, that's why we have a welcoming ministry, right? But as new members are inducted into this body, have you welcomed them? Why, it is impossible to have fellowship with every single member of this church with the kind of level of intimacy you can only have with a few. There is an urgent need, isn't there, for modern Ananiases and Barnabases who overcome their selfishness and hesitations and to take the initiative to befriend newcomers? And so, church, let us be a welcoming church. Let us take the initiative and let us get out of our comfort zone and be a friend to newcomers. That too is the difference that Christ makes if we are seasoned Christians in loving and caring for one another. But we need to see Christian fellowship from another angle, from Saul's perspective. Because when a person comes to Christ, he now craves the fellowship, the common partnership with other Christians. And through Ananias, there was also open to Saul the door of fellowship in Damascus. We see in verse 19, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Later in verse 27, it tells us when he came to Jerusalem, we see his desire to fellowship with other believers. He was trying to associate with the disciples. That is, he was trying to bind close to unite to cling to. It's a term of intimacy. And what's so remarkable about this beautiful picture is that these were the very people whom Saul had just despised a few days before. He looked down on them as both ignorant and unclean. Now, Saul was among the most sophisticated of his society. He dined with the intellectual elites and would have dinner parties making a mockery and laughing at these lowly Christians who were now his people. You know, this reminds me of the testimony of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great London preacher of the middle of the 20th century. Lloyd-Jones had become a Christian as a young medical student in London in the 1920s. And considered to be one of the most brilliant doctors, young doctors, he garnered the attention of Lord Horder and became the king's own doctor. But Lloyd-Jones met Christ, and his whole life changed, including his associations. One night, he attended the theater with friends, and as they came out of the play, there was on the street a nearby Salvation Army band, and they were playing Christian hymns. Now, you could just picture this in your minds. The sophisticated party of young adults, dressed to the nines, as I'm sure they were, speaking in their Victorian language to each other, walking past a Christian band in their uniforms playing Christian hymns. And Lloyd-Jones tells his experience of this not long after he was converted to Christ. He says, one night, they wanted to go to the theater in Leicester Square, and they persuaded me to go with them. I have no idea what the play was about at all, but they're very excited about it. What I remember is this. As we came out of the theater to the blare and glare of Leicester Square, suddenly a Salvation Army band came along playing some hymn tunes, and I knew that these were my people. I have never forgotten it. He says there's a theme in Wagner's opera, the two poles, the pull of the world and the chorus of the pilgrims, and the contrast between the two. And he says, I have very often thought of it. I knew exactly what it means. I suppose I had enjoyed the play. When I heard the band and the hymns, I said, these are my people. These are the people I belong to, and I'm going to belong to them. You know, this was a kind of experience Saul had when he was converted. And if you've been converted, you too know this kind of experience in your life. When you met the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden your whole life takes on a new direction, and you find yourself seeking out other brothers and sisters who share the common faith you have. It's the attraction of hearts beating at the same time. You see, Christ radically changes your associations, your friendships, your community. And we may, like Saul, once have despised Christians and laughed at them for being part of some lame Christian marching band. And no offense if you've been part of one. But now, since grace reached our hearts, this wonderful fellowship of Christians is where we most want to spend our time with. And it isn't that you don't want to associate with non-Christians. It isn't that, because we do have to associate them to share Christ with them. But it has more to do with the fact that now as a Christian, we realize that we belong to the community of Jesus and they belong to me. That is the difference that Christ makes. Finally, Christ made a difference in Saul's relationship to the unbelieving world. The man who most vigorously opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ now became the greatest advocate and witness for Christ. Saul recognized that Christ had changed his relationship to the unbelieving world, and he was now called upon to be a witness for Christ. The man that we meet in the second half of Acts 9 is a man on a mission. We see Saul in Damascus immediately proclaiming Jesus in a synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. And even though the leaders of the synagogues would question Paul's legitimacy in preaching Christ, verse 22 tells us, but Saul kept increasing in strength, confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus was the Christ. And then we see him in Jerusalem, the place where it all started out for Saul in persecuting Christians. In verse 28, he moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of Jesus. And Saul engaged in a preaching ministry with a particular concentration on the Hellenistic Jews, the same group that Stephen had engaged in before his death. Saul felt called to follow in the footsteps of Stephen, perhaps fulfilling the task that Stephen left behind. Now, one gets the impression that Saul wasn't speaking in the synagogues in Damascus and Jerusalem because he had to. Rather, he was proclaiming Jesus Christ out of the fullness of his heart. His encounter with Jesus Christ on Damascus Road was too wonderful, too amazing, and he felt proclaimed to proclaim this good news. He couldn't help but speak of Christ who changed him forever. Now, there is a couple of characteristics of his new relationship to the world that are of significance to us. Firstly, we note that his witness was a calling with a new purpose. Look at verse 15. When Ananias expressed his fears about Saul, the Lord assured him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel." Now, that Saul was chosen speaks of the sovereign and eternal choice of God from eternity. And that Saul was declared a chosen instrument speaks of Saul as some utensil designed for some specific purpose in God's hands. And instead of ministering to his own people, for Israel alone, God's calling upon Saul as a chosen instrument was to carry the name of Jesus before kings, and most prominently, to the Gentile. The apostle felt strongly drawn to the ministry of his own people, for he was a Hebrew, the son of Hebrews. The pure blood of the chosen race flowed through his heart. But he was destined to discover that his newfound master had other purposes in his life, and that he had been specifically prepared and called to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And later, Paul would call himself the apostle of the Gentiles. And beloved, the spread of Christianity in the Roman Empire cannot be imagined apart from his work. He was a chosen instrument in the hand of the risen Lord. Indeed, he had been tailor-fit for this purpose before his conversion. His background and qualifications suited him eminently for the work to which God had called him to do. Born a Hebrew, son of Hebrew parents, given the best education in his ancestral tradition. And because he was reared in Tarsus, he was well acquainted with the Greek culture and its philosophies. He also inherited the rare privilege of Roman citizenship. And because he was capable in secular trade, he was able to support himself. God had also given him the rare natural personality traits of zeal, of leadership qualities, and intellectual insights. But when he met Christ, Saul had a new sense of purpose, a new sense of calling. And Saul would use all that God had given him, his background, his talents, for this new purpose of bearing the name of Jesus Christ to the world. And so it is for every Christian convert. There comes upon a newborn soul, a new sense of calling, a new commitment to one's life, to use all of their gifts and talents for the sake of the spread of the gospel. All of our former ambitions changes to this one supreme ambition, to please Christ and to make disciples. Some, like Lloyd-Jones, may be called to abandon their promising career of medicine to become a pastor, while others, like C.S. Lewis, when converted, may remain in their professions, but who use their careers in a completely different purpose. As you know, C.S. Lewis used his profession to be a prolific Christian author and influence thousands upon thousands to greater faith in Jesus Christ. Whether you remain in your careers or whether you change them, the point being made is that when Christ calls you, there is now one overriding purpose in your life, one supreme ambition, one ultimate aim in bearing witness to Jesus Christ for the glory of his name. But I must not leave you without telling you that this new purpose and calling is a costly one. Saul would be shown how much he must suffer for Christ's name. Notice, friends, there is no prosperity gospel for the Apostle Paul. Nothing in his life would suggest that this new life in Christ brought material prosperity and good health and wealth. It was anything but that. For Saul, as Bonhoeffer wrote, suffering is the badge of true discipleship. It was something that he rejoiced in. He would write in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." He would encourage young Timothy, "Do not be ashamed at the testimony of the Lord, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And he was able to rejoice in his sufferings because for Paul, it was to enter into a deeper realm of fellowship with Christ. And he will look beyond this world and consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That too is the difference that Christ makes, even in our suffering. Beloved, your responsibility to the world changes if you've been called. And it changes with a new purpose. And as you go about your new calling in this life, know that the suffering experience of the apostle is the pattern for you who are believers in Christ Jesus. This is our badge of our true Christian discipleship, and you and I ought to wear it with joy. Now, verse 31 concludes the narrative of Paul's conversion that began with his persecution of the church in chapter 8, verse 1. The persecution was now over with the conversion of its most fiery adversary into an apostle for Christ. Verse 31 reads, "And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." These early believers demonstrated to the world the joy of living a Christian life, revering the Lord Jesus Christ, and experiencing the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it was through their Spirit-filled lives that they attracted countless people to the saving knowledge of Christ. And that about sums up the difference that Christ makes, living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, has Christ made this difference in your life? Has it changed your relationship to God, where you now recognize that God is your Father in heaven whom you long to pray to? Has it changed your relationship to yourself, where you now see yourself not as the old, sinful, prideful man or woman, but as your new self in your identity in Christ? Has it changed your relationship to the church, where there is this instinctive desire to commit to a local body and fellowship with brothers and sisters? Has it changed your relationship to the world, where all your purposes have changed? Why you work, why you wake up in the morning, and why you exist? If you do not see any of these changes in these four areas, one may question the authenticity of your conversion. But if Christ has made this difference in your life, let us rejoice all the more in the grace of God and go on living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a mighty difference Jesus Christ does make. It's a difference that can only be contrasted from passing from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And Father, if we can only faintly see these differences in our lives, oh God, bring us back to the reality of the cross, where Christ Jesus, our Passover lamb, was slaughtered for our sins. And bring us to his throne, where he now sits at your right hand. Change us, Lord, from one degree of glory to another, that we may be transformed more into the image of your Son. And if there is anyone here who have never believed in Jesus Christ, Lord, give them no rest. Give them no peace. Give them no satisfaction in this life until they finally rest in you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.